Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 on page 820 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 15. We'll actually begin reading at chapter 14, verse 34, and we'll read through chapter 15, verse 9. Matthew chapter 14, verse 34. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. And Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Let's pray. Almighty God, as we come now to study your holy word, as we come to look at this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes, we pray that your Spirit would lead us and guide us. We ask that he would open this word to us and that he would show us what it means. Father, may he guide us that we might behold Christ within these verses, for we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, what has just happened on the Sea of Galilee is truly one of the most magnificent moments, not only in Matthew's gospel, but in the life of Jesus as a whole. Do you remember from 2 weeks ago how we saw that after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walked out to his disciples on that stormy sea? And as he did so, he revealed to his disciples, revealed to us, really a tremendous extent of his glory, not only as the King of creation, but also as the King of redemption. Right, in that passage, in that scene, as Jesus walked out to his disciples on that stormy sea, we saw his almighty glory as the divine messianic king. Right? What Matthew was showing us is that here is the one who not only commands the winds and the sea, so sovereign over the very atoms and particles, that he can command them to act contrary to their nature and support the weight of a human being. But here's also the one who is sovereign over sin, symbolized in that raging sea, so sovereign over sin that he treads it under his feet, freeing his people from the churning trouble of sin. That passage of Jesus walking out to his disciples on that stormy Sea of Galilee truly is one of the most magnificent scenes in all of the New Testament, in all of the life of Jesus. It was one of the most singular, concentrated demonstrations of his glory as the Messiah. But now, Matthew brings us to the other side of that lake. Having seen these tremendous things of Jesus, Jesus now with his disciples in the boat reach the other side of the lake, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they land in the city of Gennesaret, which is on the northwestern shore, just south of Capernaum. And as Jesus and his disciples reach land, he is once again confronted by a crowd who recognize him as the one who alone can meet their deepest needs. The scene that we find at the end of chapter 14 is similar to what Jesus and his disciples had encountered on the other side of the lake earlier in chapter 14. But you remember that as Jesus and his disciples got into the boat at the beginning of chapter 14, they were seeking a desolate place where they could go and retreat for a while. Matthew tells us in verse 13 that a major impetus for the journey into the wilderness was Jesus hearing of Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas's paranoid and superstitious speculations that he was, in fact, John the Baptist raised from the dead. And those speculations carried murderous overtones, just as Herod had been compelled to kill John because of his insecure desire to retain control of his kingdom. Surely now there is then a threat that he will come after Jesus as he perceives him to be the new John, equally posing a threat to his kingdom and his place in this world. And so Jesus had taken his disciples to the wilderness, not running away from Herod's threats, but just simply knowing there's no fruitfulness that would come from such a confrontation. However, the other gospel writers have told us that all of this was happening on the heels of an exhausting evangelistic mission in which the disciples had been sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel, the good news of the coming of the kingdom. And so Jesus had withdrawn with his disciples not only to escape that immediate threat, but also to simply rest, to take his disciples into this wilderness, to find peace, to find a place where they could simply be together. And it is speculation, but it wouldn't be surprising if one of Jesus' plans had been to give another discourse, as we have seen Jesus do throughout this gospel, a little seminar in which he explained to the 12 something more of the richness of the kingdom that he was establishing. But of course it wasn't to be. What Jesus and the disciples found as they arrived in the wilderness was not the solitude that they sought, but rather a mass of humanity who in their desperation had sought out Jesus, coming to him round the shore of the lake, desperate to be with him. That's what Jesus and his disciples were coming from when they'd gotten into that boat on the Sea of Galilee. And it's what they find again as they reach Gennesaret. It left a crowd of people who in their desperation sought him out, and they arrive and are welcomed by a crowd of people who in their desperation are seeking him out. Now, this time the crowd hadn't followed him, but Matthew tells us that as soon as they land, Jesus is recognized with the result that those from all over the region come to him that they might be healed by him. What we find in these few verses at the end of chapter 14 is really a repetition of a profound theme that has run all the way through this gospel. The understanding that this world is tormented by the effects of sin, by the corruption of sin, signified in this sickness, and the only solution is to be found in Jesus. That little sentence at the end of verse 36 is really a profound comment on the nature of Jesus' ministry as a whole. In a world that has been twisted by sin, here stands Jesus, the Redeemer, the Savior. Here is Jesus, the one who alone is able to make it well again, who is able to bring in that restoration. And as this crowd demonstrates, all that we need to do in order to enjoy his benefits is lay hold of him. That little vignette in which we move from the glories of Jesus walking on that stormy sea to this confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes, who are really given an insight, a very punchy insight into the ministry of Jesus and what he does for a world that has been made sick by sin. However, over the somewhat pastoral scene, a dark cloud quickly emerges with the arrival of these Pharisees and these scribes. Now, we have to understand that these are not Galilean Pharisees and scribes. Right? We have seen them already. They have arisen periodically throughout the Gospel of Matthew, most notoriously, of course, in chapter 12, when they resolved that they must destroy Jesus. Right? The Galilean Pharisees and scribes have been always hovering in the background of Jesus' public ministry, but these men who come on the scene at the beginning of chapter 15 aren't Galilean Pharisees and scribes. Rather, as Matthew explicitly tells us in verse 1, these are men who have come from Jerusalem. And that's a magnificently significant thing to understand here. Right, to properly understand the confrontation between Jesus and these Pharisees and scribes, we have to understand that these men have come to Galilee specifically to encounter Jesus. Right, this is no routine visit in which these men would have just happened to stumble across Jesus. Right, Galilee was a backwater region. It was also a region with a lot of Gentiles. And so it wouldn't have been a region in which Pharisees from Jerusalem would have been particularly eager to go. It was a long way away. It was really on the road to nowhere. And there was an increased danger that they would encounter ritual impurity simply by being in the region of Galilee. These men aren't on their way somewhere. Nor are they just happening to pay a pastoral call to their brethren in Galilee. These men have come specifically to encounter Jesus. In fact, Matthew records it that way. It's hidden by our English translations, but literally he writes, "Then came to Jesus from Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes." Right? Matthew writes this way so that we understand the whole purpose of these Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes appearing was to come to Jesus. Right? In other words, these men at the beginning of chapter 15 are here on a fact-finding mission. It would seem that that murderous conspiracy against Jesus that we were introduced to at the end of chapter 12 had now reached Jerusalem, and these men arrive to gather evidence against Jesus, to see him for themselves, to hear him for themselves. And all that means is that now the ante has been upped. It means that the shadow that hangs over Jesus has just gotten a little bit darker. The threat has been intensified. Right? That has been the story since chapter 12. With chapter 12, we saw as the Galilean Pharisees and scribes went out to conspire against Jesus, we saw this dark cloud descend over Jesus. There's now the shadow of death that follows Jesus everywhere he goes. It was a shadow that got a little bit darker with Herod's paranoid conspiracy that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now, not only is the Jewish establishment against Jesus, so is the political establishment against Jesus. It's a cloud that got a little bit darker when Jesus was rejected at Nazareth. The people amongst whom he grew up writing him off and even accusing him of presumption. It's a shadow that gets darker again now as these men come to him from Jerusalem. That shadow of death always intensifying, and it will simply increasingly intensify from this point until we get to the cross. See, as influential as these local Galilean Pharisees and scribes would have been, these Jerusalem men, these Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes would have carried with them a special weightiness. They would have been regarded by everyone in Galilean Judaism as carrying with them a special authority by virtue of their origin in Jerusalem. Right? All the Pharisees and scribes regarded as having an authoritative position when it came to understanding and implementing the law. And the Pharisees didn't hold an official office, but they're renowned for being particularly careful, fastidious even, when it came to the observance of the law in everyday life, meant that they carried with them an implicit authority in these matters. The scribes, of course, did have an official voice, and being regarded as the experts on the law, knowing it better than anyone because of their writing and rewriting of it, their opinions carried tremendous weight. But all of that prominence would have been heightened by these men's origin in Jerusalem. Right? The difference, we could think about it this way, the difference is like the difference between a professor from the College of Coastal Georgia and a professor from Harvard. Now, both of them are skilled experts in their field. Both of them are competent and no doubt published authorities in their area of expertise. But the Ivy League professor, will almost universally be regarded as a little bit more expert because of the place he comes from. And so it was for these theological heavyweights who appear now in rural Galilee. And their presence would have been wholly unexpected, and it means that it would never have gone completely unnoticed. In fact, I think as we imagine the scene, we can almost imagine a silence descending upon the crowd. Here's this crowd that is gathered around Jesus. They have heard that here is Jesus, the one who is able to restore you from your corruption, the one who is able to heal your sickness. Here's this crowd around him trying to touch him, and then somebody notices these Jerusalem scribes and Pharisees. And I think we can picture a silence descending. And even the way parting as these men come up to Jesus. But somewhat surprisingly, as these theological heavyweights come up against Jesus, the matter they want to talk to him about is not a weighty legal issue. The matter that they bring up, the item that they focus on, is one that we might consider a little persnickety, a little fussy. We've seen Jesus taken to task for much bigger things than this, right? We have seen Jesus taken to task for breaking the Sabbath. Now, that accusation was, as we saw, wrong-headed. As Jesus explained it, it was generated out of a poor understanding of the function and the purpose of the Sabbath. But we can understand why his opponents took him to task for what they perceived as the breaking of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a big deal. The Sabbath always has been a big deal. Right? How we understand it is crucial to our understanding, really, of what it means to be part of the people of God. Right? And so as these opponents of Jesus perceived him to be breaking the Sabbath, they understood that what was at stake was the observance of one of the Ten Commandments, one of the core pieces of identity when it comes to religious devotion. It's a big deal. That's a theologically weighty deal. But these men, these Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes, they don't come to Jesus and ask him why he is disregarding one of the Ten Commandments, why he is disregarding one of the crucial parts of Jewish piety. Instead, they ask him why he is allowing his disciples to break the tradition of the elders and eat with unwashed hands. Now, we have to understand that just like much of the tradition that had grown up in the 400 years between Malachi giving his prophecy and Jesus arrived on the scene, that period of time that we refer to as the intertestamental period, right? Just like much of the tradition that had arisen during that period, the tradition that required the washing of hands before eating was, in a sense, rooted in a solid theological concept. The roots of this tradition lay in passages like Exodus 30 and Exodus 14, which commanded that the priests perform a ritual hand washing before they undertake their priestly duties. Leviticus 22 similarly commands that the priests perform a ritual hand washing before they eat the sacrificial food. It was a symbolic and ceremonial way of preserving the sanctity of what went on within the temple, and preserving the sanctity, the cleanliness of the sacrifices that were offered there. However, during the intertestamental period, a strain of thought arose that eventually became enshrined in this tradition of the elders that reasoned out from there. And they said, well, if that's true for the priestly duties and the eating of the sacrificial food, then surely it should extend to the priests' eating of ordinary food. If these men pursue a holiness within the temple, then they should pursue a holiness outside of the temple. Purity in all of their lives. And so if the priest should perform the ceremonial cleansing within the temple, so they should do it outside of the temple too. Every time a priest eats, the tradition went, he should wash his hands. But then they pushed it even further. And they reasoned that if all Israel is, in a sense, a nation of priests, as God had said in Exodus 19, then surely this shouldn't simply be confined to the Aaronic priesthood, but ordinary Israelites should do this too. They should also take these precautions, and they should cleanse themselves before eating, lest they become defiled, unwittingly communicating the uncleanness of something that they have touched into their bodies as they ate. We can understand their reasoning. We can understand the logic that underlies this. Right? We have to understand that this isn't primarily a matter of hygiene. This isn't a matter of personal hygiene, but instead it's a matter of ritual purity. And so what lies behind their question is an inability to fathom why, if Jesus was the Messiah, who was supposed to usher in a holy kingdom, a kingdom in which those priestly cleansings found their fulfillment, how could he, while claiming to be the Messiah, go against this understanding of Israel as a holy kingdom of priests and allow his disciples to defile themselves like this by eating with unwashed hands? Right? To their minds, it made no sense. In fact, to their minds, it disqualified him from any claims to be the Messiah. And so when we see it like that, we understand that this really isn't, to their minds, all that persnickety. To their minds, this Jesus allowing his disciples to eat with unwashed hands is indicative of Jesus absolutely misunderstanding the nature of the kingdom of God. You can't be the Messiah if you don't understand the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom of God, right? That's what they're getting at here. However, before Jesus addresses the fault in their system, which he will in verses 10 through 20 that we'll look at in a couple of weeks, he first of all turns the table on his examiners. And he shows them how their devotion to the tradition of the fathers was actually achieving the complete opposite of what they thought it did. Now, if we just take this at face value, if we simply give the Pharisees and the scribes the benefit of the doubt, we can concede that they were attempting to draw close to God with their devotion to the tradition of the fathers. Right? The system of tradition need not be thought of as a cynical ploy to exercise control over the people and control every moment. I think maybe sometimes we can read our understandings of medieval Roman Catholicism into the conduct of the Pharisees. Right? Sometimes if we've seen the movie Luther, we can bring that kind of imagery into our minds when we read passages like this. Here's a cynical religious ruling class who simply want to retain power for themselves. And so they suppress the common man by laying upon them a burden of rituals and traditions that they could never possibly keep. But I don't think we have to understand it like that. No doubt there were Pharisees and scribes that did, but if we take this at face value, if we give them the benefit of the doubt, we can concede that there's a sense in which for these Pharisees and scribes and their disciples, there was a sincere attempt to honor God and draw close to him. This tradition around hand washing was a sincere attempt to understand and apply the implications of Exodus 19 in all of their lives. However, as Jesus points out, they had become so devoted to their tradition that they had actually come, ironically, to the point of neglecting the actual commands of God, and so had rendered their acts of devotion null and void. And to prove it, Jesus turns away for a moment from the argument about hand washing, and he picks up on another part of their tradition, part of their tradition that regulated how they were to understand their relationship to their possessions. Jesus turns in verse 4 and he begins to address the tradition that is known as Korban. This tradition said that a Jew would dedicate all of their possessions or all of their money, even their food, to God, designating it as a gift that would be paid at the temple. Now the Korban tradition didn't say that you had to give everything up at once. He didn't say that you need to take all of your possessions, go to the temple and put it all in the treasury and so become impoverished, right? This is not a vow of poverty, but it is, in a sense, a vow of intention. So you make the vow that everything you have is dedicated to God, and eventually it will all be paid as a gift in the temple. All of it will one day end up there. It is all dedicated, set aside, in a sense, put in a lockbox. That what you don't use for the sustenance of your own life will go and end up in the temple as a gift to God. But what that meant was that everything, when you did this, when you put everything under this Corban vow, it meant that everything that was so dedicated was then out of the reach of other people who may have had a claim on it. So a Corban vow was regarded as binding. It could only be released by a rabbi, and even then, only in certain cases. Now on the face of it, that's commendable. If we think about it in best possible terms, we could say there's something commendable about that. Such a loose holding to the things of the world. Right? Such an understanding that God is our greatest treasure and everything else is subservient to Him is good. Such a desire to see the ministry and work of the church advanced and sustained by our worldly goods. It's a good thing. However, as Jesus points out, their devotion to this tradition had led them to break the fifth commandment. It meant that those who had taken this Corban vow would then refuse to help their parents in a time of need. That you had a situation that those who were even quite wealthy would refuse to help or support their parents when they fell on hard times because they would say, well, it's Corban. You can't have it. I can't give you money. I can't give you any of my possessions. It's Corban. It's been dedicated to God. And so instead of leading them to honor God, the tradition actually began to undermine true devotion to God that is expressed in our obedience to His commandments. What began as a desire to honor God and to glorify Him in all things actually descended to the point where it undermined devotion to God. It had become an act of religious theater. It looked devout and holy. Here's my neighbor. Everything is Corban. Look at him. He holds loosely to the things of this world. What a man. What a man. Everything he has, he is dedicated to God. How spiritual. How godly. But no doubt it felt that way as well. It's even as they said this to their parents, there would be a feeling of I'm doing pretty well here. I love God more than my parents. And so I will not help them. Everything I have goes to the temple. It felt good. It felt devout, but it was theater. And just like Jesus had attacked the scribes in the Sermon on the Mount, he is essentially coming back to that very same thing, that there are things we can do that appear to be, quote-unquote, spiritual, but which are, in actual fact, contrary to the will of God. Right? And to drive his point home, Jesus then quotes from Isaiah 29:13, which everyone standing there, the crowd as well as the scribes and the Pharisees, would have known is originally a sentence of condemnation leveled by God against the exiled Judeans. Now in 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into exile. It's the road to that exile that we're reading in 2 Chronicles. And why were Judah taken into exile? Well, as Isaiah says, because they honored God with their lips while their hearts were far from Him. Why were Judah taken into exile? Because they had so degenerated to a point that they had replaced the commands of God with the commands of men. And so their worship was disqualified. In other words, the very reason for which the people of God were taken off into that devastating exile in Babylon was the very same thing that the Pharisees and scribes were guilty of. They had replaced the law of God with a tradition that was based on their own wisdom. Jesus says to the Pharisees and the scribes, you know the exile. Right? Even in the first century, the exile was still a definitive part of Jewish identity. Jesus says to them, you know the exile. You know the Judeans. You know what happened to them. You're doing the same thing. you are in exactly the same position. You have created a system that appears to be devoted to God, but which in reality, it isn't. Because it's based not on the wisdom of God, but on the wisdom of men. Right? We have to understand that this is a perennial danger. I think many of you know that one of my favorite verses, maybe my life verse, if you want to call it that, is Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful beyond, above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It is one of the most profound observations of how we have been completely infected and twisted and corrupted by sin to the point that we don't even know ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 applies in so many areas. It applies to how we understand the culture around us. It shows us the fundamental flaw of our society's wisdom of this mantra of being true to yourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 says that is folly. Because the heart's deceitful beyond all else and it's desperately sick. Why would you want to be true to that? It applies to the persistent struggle of the Christian with sin. Why do we do the things we do not want to do? Why do we find Romans 7 to be constantly true in our lives? Because of Jeremiah 17:9. Because our hearts are desperately sick and deceitful. It applies even when we examine ourselves honestly to some of our motives in prayer. It replies to some of our requests in prayer. It goes on and on and on and on. Jeremiah 17:9 is one of these just crucial verses for understanding why life is the way it is. But here we have to understand that Jeremiah 17:9 applies to our understanding of religious devotion. What Jesus is pointing out here is the real danger that we can convince ourselves that we are holy and devout people while at the very same time disregarding the Word of God. Right, it was that fundamental dynamic within Judea before the exiles, as Jesus pointed out in that portion he quoted from Isaiah. But you remember how Jeremiah quoted it in Jeremiah 7, described it in Jeremiah 7. He turns to Judean society and he says to them, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations?" See, what Isaiah is describing, what Jeremiah is describing, was this mindset that they would go through all the motions of temple worship, thinking that it preserved them, all the while treading under the feet the commands of God. Considering themselves to be spiritual and pious because they did certain things at certain times, they were in reality disobedient to God. It's clearly the dynamic of first century Judaism, the idea that certain things bring us closer to God, but which ironically lead the worshiper to break the actual commands of God. Right? It's the same dynamic that James tackles, in a sense, in James chapter 2. Right? You remember that chapter, James talks about the sin of partiality, and he outlines the scenario in which a wealthy man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into the assembly and he's given a prominent seat, while a poor man who's wearing shabby clothing is sent to the sidelines. Now, we can imagine a spiritual rhetoric that went with such things. Give honor to those to whom honor is due. Or maybe even we can conceive an evangelistic spin put on it. You say, well, we want the wealthy and influential to come to a knowledge of the gospel. And if we do, we have to treat them the way that they have become accustomed to being treated. But if you tell this man and all his finery to go over and sit on the floor, stand in the corner, there's just no way he'll listen to the gospel. So let's fawn over him for the glory of God. But as James points out, that sin is the sin of partiality, and it is a breaking of the law of God. It's one of the things that Martin Luther and the Reformers tackled in the Reformation, the idea that religious devotion was composed of large dramatic acts. Pilgrimages to Rome, climbing Pilate's steps on your knees, giving your money for the purchasing of indulgences, all of which looked and no doubt felt like pious acts, but which led to an idolatry, which led to a corruption of the gospel, that instead of leading people closer to God, led them further away from God. It is something we must guard against. We can be led into this in a million different ways by our deceitful hearts. They can lead us down a myriad of little paths, all of which sound plausible, which lead us away from God. In Colossians, as Paul writes to strengthen that church against the false teachers that were coming into its midst, he warns them about following plausible arguments. The danger that these false teachers weren't coming in and denying big doctrines like the deity of Christ. They weren't coming in like they came into Galatia with a hammer and said, all you Gentiles need to become Jews before you can become Christians. The false teachers that were coming into Colossae were coming in like carbon monoxide. They were creeping in quietly and subtly, and they were coming in with plausible arguments, arguments that sounded right, which would lead the Colossians away from Christ. That is what is a constant temptation for us, a constant danger, that we be led away by plausible arguments, down roads that look pious, that feel devout, but which in the end work contrary to the commands of God. Right? Think about it just in our culture. They're so loudly committed to the idea that we should be driven by our feelings. Right? In almost every portion of the dominant philosophy, that is the idea that your feelings are the most important thing. And so in order to be true to yourself, you must follow your feelings. So you must be free to love whomever you love, regardless of their gender. Or even their marital status. Right? You should be free to give up your jobs. There's a reason why my generation, I think I just escaped. I'm a year above being a millennial. So the millennials that I can speak of disparagingly with a generational detachment, the millennials have something like 8 different jobs by the time they leave university and enter their 30s. Because the most important thing isn't a sense of duty or a sense of commitment, but it's follow your feelings. If your job isn't satisfying you, if you're not exulting every time you go into the office, then get a new job. Or maybe even give it all up and just travel the world. Right? Everything in our world says feelings are the most important thing. And it's so easy for us to fall into that when it comes to Christianity. Enormous temptation for us to be driven by what feels spiritual, by what feels devout. But Jesus says we have to be careful, because there's a danger that our feelings that arise from our deceitful hearts do not conform to the Word of God. They may even run counter to the Word of God. And Jesus will, in verses 10 through 20, come back to address the specific question of the Pharisees and scribes. But here, he opens up this deceitful dynamic that lies within our hearts. The danger that we can feel spiritual while at the same time disobeying the Word of God. So how do we guard against this? We do it by intentionally submitting ourselves to the Word of God. It is essentially just another aspect of what we've been seeing in this gospel all the way along. The understanding that to dwell within the kingdom of Christ is to submit to the rule of Christ. To enter the kingdom of Christ, this abundant, restful, joyous kingdom, to enjoy the salvation of Christ, we must submit our wills to His and no longer be driven by what we think we should do, but by what He tells us to do. As Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The mark of our devotion to God is not our feelings. It's not what we think is pleasing to God. It is an act of obedience to what He has said. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. We thank You for this Word to us this morning that makes us aware of the dangers that surround us. Lord, there are times when we grow secure. There are times when we forget that we live in the midst of a hostile world, that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking the one whom he would devour. We forget that at times the devil appears like an angel of light, that he comes to us with plausible arguments. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to guard against the temptation that led the Pharisees and the scribes away from You. Lord, help us to be men and women who intentionally submit our lives to Your Word, that we would examine ourselves in the light of Your Word, and that we would seek to conform our lives to Your Word, not doing what we think is right, but doing what You tell us what is right. Father, help us, we pray. Convict us where we have erred, that we might keep short accounts, confessing our sin and seeking to honor You in all that we do and say. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.